So today, it's good to be back in front of you yet again. And so today, I want to talk about God's law. You know, as Seventh-day Adventists, you know, we're here on the Sabbath, and as people come to understand the nature of the Sabbath, they come to understand the nature of the law, that we uphold God's law in very high regards. But sometimes God's law can be misunderstood. God's law is not just a system of rules that we just check off, but rather they are principles of life that we find the strength to express as we enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, and that we express God's law and its principles best when we have a love relationship with Jesus and a love relationship with other people, that we impart that law to. And that's what we're going to talk about this morning. So if you wouldn't mind, join with me in prayer one more time. Dear Father in heaven, Lord Jesus, again, we thank you for this beautiful day, for every soul that's gathered here this morning. And Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit, and I ask that you would guide me, help me to collect my thoughts that you have given to me this week and to accurately communicate them. But Lord, as always, I pray that you will speak to all of our hearts what we most desperately need to hear. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God's law embodies principles of his love for us lived through Jesus. In fact, Jesus' golden rule encapsulates this idea very well. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, Jesus says, "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you. For this is the law and the prophets." In other words, all of Scripture is the law and the prophets. This is God's word. And he gives us this summary statement that if you want to best understand the purpose of the law and the prophets, treat others as you yourself would want to be treated. And that's an important thing, and it seems so well known to those of us who know it, of course. But the reality is that statement addresses people who struggle with a selfish nature, right? We see it in our world. There is this part of ourself that strives for mastery. And when we deal with other people, there is a tendency to not think about them. We only think about it from our perspective. But God wants us to see each other through his eyes. So he says, before you're going to deal with somebody else, think first how you would want them to treat you, and then apply that same principle. Jesus was asked, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" And he said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. The second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang or depend all of the law and the prophets." Matthew 22, verse 36 through 40. Jesus summarizes the law and the prophets in two principles: love God and love your neighbor. Now, sometimes people misunderstand that and they say, well, we don't really need to follow the specific applications that are given to us in the law. We just love everybody. But see, love actually means something. In order to love someone or something, there are specific things you do to demonstrate that love. Am I right? And so when Jesus says loving God and loving your neighbor is the whole summation of the law, he's meaning that it's like these two principles are a way of helping us understand what the law is all about, instead of looking at specific rules and missing the big picture. Love God, if we want to encapsulate the entire Ten Commandments, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind describes the first four of the Ten Commandments. Love your neighbor as yourself encapsulates the last six. Let's take a look at it. The first commandment, love God with all your heart, soul, and mind. These four commandments are God's way of saying, look, I want you to treat me in this particular way. I want you to respect me. This is how I want to be treated. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3, begins by saying, God spoke all of these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, if you look in, you know, in some little kid's version of the Ten Commandments or some abbreviated ones, you always see, you're not supposed to have other gods before God, and that's all it says. But they forget this preamble, which is, I am the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of slavery. I cared enough about you to pull you out of that, to take you away from a dysfunctional, sinful place that has no future, and I have brought you to this mountain because I love you and I care about you and I have a future. And if you trust me and you listen to me, I can help you become a great nation. Therefore, don't trust any other gods before me. Let me be your God. God is not saying this in like a dysfunctional, angry person who's trying to control their spouse, right? That's super jealous in an unhealthy way and they're controlling, right? You're not supposed to talk to anybody. I'm going to lock you in a closet somewhere. That's not God here. God is saying, look, I care about you. I want such great things for you. So therefore, don't trust anyone but me. Listen to my principles and your life will forever be changed. And then he talks about the second commandment found in verses 4 and 5. He says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water that's underneath the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. Now, of course, we understand we're not supposed to make statues for the purpose of worshiping them. Technically, there's nothing wrong with making statues, but you're not supposed to make them to worship them. That's how we understand this. And it can be understood in a broader spiritual application. But here's a unique way of thinking about it. God's existence is so much more complex than we can conceive of, right? None of us can see him. When Scripture speaks of him appearing to someone, his existence was still kind of behind this veil. He told Moses, no one can see my face and live. With the full glory of God, none of us can withstand his full presence. So none of us really can conceive of his existence, of his presence. He is so much greater than us that he brought us into existence. Yet, we think that we can take a God who's so much greater than anything we can conceive of and make a nice little statue and worship the work of our own hands. God's like, that's so disrespectful. Don't think of me in that way. Because if you think of me in that way, then you limit your faith in what I can do in your life. Realize I'm bigger than anything. Therefore, don't try to find anything of your own works or of this earthly structure to represent me. Just don't. Understand I'm bigger than anything you can conceive of. That's how I want you to think of me. That's how I want you to treat me. Exodus 20, verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord God will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. God says, look, I want you to understand my name, my character, and how it has power. Right? If you know someone, their full name, right? Your spouse, you don't take their name and just use it in a meaningless way, right? You understand that name attaches to a person, to an idea, to who they are. You don't want to disrespect that. You want to value that. You want to support that, right? God's name, his character is so powerful. When we speak the name of God, when we speak Jesus, it's not to be in a cursory way. It's not supposed to be in a meaningless way. It has real power. Jesus moved heaven and earth. He's going to raise the dead. He's going to come in the power and glory of the second coming. Therefore, understand that power. Don't treat him in a meaningless, vain way. Understand you're approaching the King of the universe. And the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shall you labor and do all of your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. We're told that the Sabbath day is a day that celebrates our creation. Right? In the beginning, God created the heaven and earth in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he stopped, he rested, and he said, it is good, and he celebrated with his creation. It was a day of rest for him and a day of rest for us, but it commemorates his creative power in our lives. It commemorates his redemptive power in our lives. This is a day that he has given to us as a gift. He has blessed. Only he can bless that day. Only he can sanctify it. No human beings, no men or women from human history, regardless of their title, has the authority to transfer the blessing from one day to another. Only God has that ability, and he has blessed this day. And he asks us in faith to trust him enough, the God that delivers us from slavery and bondage, the God that is so much bigger than anything we can conceive of, the God whose name means something to us. He has given us this day as a gift, and he says, I want you to treasure this day as a gift. You'll experience physical and spiritual and emotional blessings when you keep this day. But it will also serve as a sign to the rest of the world that you have faith to trust me that this is my day. The sun doesn't stop shining on the Sabbath to indicate that it's different from the other days of the week. It's only through your faith that you're willing to follow it and to keep it. And so these first four commandments are not the whole sum of how we love God. Of course not. It's the beginning of understanding, right? It forms the basis, the jumping off point. But then the last five, then help us to conceive of the second aspect, to love your neighbor as yourself. Who is your neighbor? Anybody who's not you. Because the selfish human heart says, I'm most important. I'm right. I can do whatever I want. I can hurt you. I can destroy you as long as I get the benefit from it. That's what the selfish human heart says. But God says, no, no. You need to see your neighbor, anybody other than yourself, differently. You need to see them like I see them. And it begins in this way. Start treating other people, seeing other people as valuable, and it begins with your family and working outwards to your friends and to your neighbors and to the rest of the world, the rest of mankind. So it begins with the fifth commandment, Exodus 20:12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the Lord, in the land which the Lord your God gives you. He wants us to honor and respect our parents, our grandparents, our family, those that brought us life, that give us existence, that give us meaning and instruction, that make sacrifices that we don't really fully understand until we become old enough to do the same thing for our children. We realize that's what they did. They loved us and they cared about us. Now, I'm going to say, you know, we live in a dysfunctional world where not everybody had a great mom and dad. So this is not meant to make you feel guilty. So you're sitting in the seat going, oh, you know, well, I didn't know my dad, or, you know, my dad was really toxic and so we had to get away from him, so I didn't honor that. That's not what I'm talking about, right? There are unfortunate circumstances that make this an imperfect world. So that's not what it's meant to be, but to understand that God's greatest intention was to create a family and to create that stability and that structure and that help through that family and to work outward. And that's why families really are a focal point of communities and societies. You destroy families, you impact the community. It's the effects are seen. And so God wants us to understand this respect and the place that God has given to families and fathers and mothers and grandparents. Now, for those that were dysfunctional, that didn't take their responsibilities seriously, they're held accountable for that, okay? But understand in the ideal place, God wants the family to have an important role. And as a father myself, right, I want to give the best for my kids. And so he wants us to begin to understand this respect, starting with our family and working out to the rest of society. But it's a general respect and love for other people's lives, not just your own, right? Because as we're going to go into the next few commandments, we start talking in the negative, right? The Hebrew speaks in the negative. You shall not murder, right? That's an important thing. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. And it's okay that it's expressed in the negative. But sometimes as Christians, we tend to get on that negative thought process. What do I mean by that? Ever have anybody say to you, what do you believe is a Seventh-day Adventist? And you're like, well, we don't do this, and 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 we don't do this. Right? Like, what do you do? Well, don't worry about that. But we don't do this, we don't do this. Not that that doesn't have its place. But what do you do? How do you live your life? How do you express your faith? What difference do you make in that capacity? And so here, when he's talking in the command, that you shall not murder, yes. Or here's another way of thinking about it. You shall so love your neighbor that you value his life or her life and want to protect it and not take it away from them. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You want to so love your neighbor that you value their family and protect it and not want to do any damage to it. Thou shalt not steal. You so love your neighbor that you want to protect their possessions and not seek to take anything away from them that they use to provide for their family and themselves and their livelihood. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You should so love your neighbor that you seek to honor and respect their integrity and not seek to manipulate them or deceive them for your own selfish purposes, but to help them, right? To give them the truth, to deal with them in the honest way so that they can live their lives in the best way we can work together in a community. And thou shalt not covet your neighbor's house or wife or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let even your thoughts be such that you want what's best for your neighbor, to support them, to build them up, rather than to try to take what they have to make yourself better. See as God would have you to see. And when we start thinking in this way, we realize that's how Jesus interacted in the world around him. He wasn't interested in taking from other people for his own purposes. He was willing to give to make other people's lives better. That's why he went around, he healed the leper. That's why he didn't condemn and judge the woman, at the well, but he spoke to her in a way that he knew that he could make a better impact on her life to help her, to transform her life. Or the woman caught in the act of adultery, or in the Gospel of John. Jesus dealt very uniquely with different people in different ways because he was seeing them in a way that the rest of us can't see. The rest in a way that we judge and condemn other people because they're different from us, or they think different from us, or from a different culture, a different perspective. And Jesus says, you can't do that. You need to learn to see people through my eyes. And this is the beginning of that understanding. So God's law are really principles to help us understand how better to love him and how to love the people of this world so they may understand the love of God. Now, the love for God and responsiveness to his law is the basis of the new covenant. We talk about the new covenant, and people talk about the old covenant. And there's a lot of theological discourse about, these differences and so forth, but we think of the old covenant as the Old Testament and the new covenant as the New Testament. But as we talked about in Sabbath school, sometimes there is this idea that there are two different forms of salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Right? Well, in the Old Testament, people kept the law and they were saved. But in the New Testament, Jesus died, did away with the law, and now we're just saved by grace. That's not accurate at all. Again, the people in the Old Testament, no one was saved by their own works. Even Abraham was saved by the righteousness of God and his faith, right? So the only difference was he was looking forward to the coming of a Messiah in faith. We, in post-New Testament times, are looking back on what Jesus already did. So both are just simply looking forward to God in faith. One's looking forward to an act yet to be completed. We're looking back on an act that's already completed. But we're all saved by faith through what Jesus Christ accomplished. And so the new covenant is this new relationship that God's people are in with him. Let's look at it for a second. Hebrews 8, verses 8 through 10. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their," where? "Their minds, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people." This is the statement of the new covenant relationship that God is going to enter in with his people. Now, some people get hung up on the idea of Israel here. They say, "Well, Pastor, we're Christians, we're not Jewish." You misunderstand. God never makes a covenant with anybody who isn't Israel. And I have a whole nother hour-long sermon that I could give to you, and I will at some point, so you can look forward to that, about the relationship of who Israel is, the name Jacob, his name change, the whole spiritual meaning of Israel, even in the Old Testament, and how that idea transferred to the New Testament as well. But suffice it to say, simply understand that we as God's people who are followers of Christ are the offspring of Abraham. We are part of spiritual Israel. So when he says about the new covenant being with Israel, he's talking to all of us who have faith in Jesus Christ, who are looking for his second coming. But like I said, we'll save the specifics for another day. But understand that under this new covenant relationship, he doesn't do away with the law. He doesn't destroy it. The only difference is he changes our relationship to it. He writes the law on our minds and on our hearts. How is this different than the old covenant, right? Well, the old covenant, think of it this way. Paul speaks of this in the New Testament. He says, the old covenant, the commandments are written on stone. But in the new covenant, those commandments are transferred to your heart and mind. And what does that mean? Well, you see, when something is external to you, if you look at God's law from an old covenant perspective, it's something written on stone, it's something external to you. And you don't really have the deepest understanding of it. In other words, you look and you say, thou shalt not steal. And you look at someone who has something you want, and you go, well, I'd like to steal that. Do I care about that person? No, I don't. Would I like what they have? Yes, I do. Am I going to do it? No, because the law says if you steal, you're going to get in trouble, and I don't want to get in trouble. I don't want external punishment. So I am going to honor the law in that capacity because I'm afraid of punishment, not because I actually care about that person. But when you come to experience Jesus Christ and he comes into your life and you realize the debt that he has erased from your life, and that's really what sin is it's debt. It's billions of dollars that you could never, ever pay back in sin. And Jesus, through his death and resurrection, cancels that debt. He forgives it. He says, you're free and clear. Right? Imagine if suddenly there was a debt that was put upon you that was like $3 million for you personally. Now, I venture to guess probably most of us in this room, myself included, are never going to be able to pay off a $3 million debt in the course of my lifetime, right? Unless some miracle happens, right? But I am never going to be able to, on a pastor's salary and with my wife's work at the hospital, and even if all my kids go to work and we all pile our stuff together for the next 30 years, we're never going to be able to pay off that $3 million debt. That's going to cripple us for the future and other decisions we make, but if suddenly the creditor comes to us and says, you know what, you're forgiven that debt. The $3 million, it's forgotten. So you don't have to worry about payment plans or trying to figure out how much money. You're free and clear, but live responsibly. And in a sense, that's why the Bible does speak of sin in a debt perspective, because it wants us to understand what Jesus has cleansed us from. But it's not monetary debt, it's spiritual debt, right? He has forgiven us, he has cleansed us. He has come into our life and he said, you're free and clear. But Lord, I did this. You're free and clear. But Lord, I did this. Do you have faith? Do you trust me? Do you accept my death on the cross? You're free and clear. Now go and sin no more. Take these principles that I have. Let me bring them to life in your heart so you can understand what I've given you from a much broader perspective. So now when you look at that commandment, thou shalt not steal, and you look at that person, you don't look at it externally like, well, I still don't like that person. I still would like to take their stuff. But I don't. I'm fearing external punishment. Instead, you look at it through a new covenant perspective. Jesus helps you to see through his eyes. And instead, you look at that person, you say, that's a child of God. That's someone who God has entrusted me to protect them, to make sure that their life, at least as far as I can do, is good. So I am not going to take this negative action toward them. God will provide for me, but I'm going to love that person. I'm going to value that person. And that's how I'm going to look at God's law. It's something that's living and breathing inside of me. It's so much deeper and broader perspective than what is just a posted law written on stone or written externally. And this is the meaning of the new covenant. This is what God wants us to embrace about the law. It's something that lives inside of us when we have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. 1 Timothy 1, verses 9 through 10. It says the law is not actually made for those who are, the law is not posted for those who are already following the law. It's for those that don't understand the damage that they're doing. The idea is that When Christ comes into us, he helps us to understand the greatest aspect of law, to live it out. But when we're separated from God, we don't understand that perspective. And we're at war with God, and we're at war with his principles. A friend of mine told me this story before I had kids. He said, he was telling me about his family, and we were actually talking about this. And he said to me, he said, yeah, that reminds me of something. He said, in my household, he'd had several kids, and he said, but after the first kid or so, I think it was the middle one, when she was little, she had done something that caused them to make a rule in the household as a family. He said, we posted a no beans up the nose rule. He said, do you have that rule in your household? I said, no. No, I didn't grow up with that rule in my household. I said, I've never even heard of that rule. I said, so tell me, how did you come up with a no beans up the nose rule in your household? He said, well, I'll tell you. We didn't have a rule in that because our first kid, you know, never did anything like that. But our second kid, for whatever reason, got the idea that she would take hard, dried beans from the bag and one at a time just stick as many up her nasal passage as was possible just to see. And of course, you could imagine the level of discomfort and pain that small child would eventually develop shoving hard beans up her nasal passage so that it got stuck. And of course, mom and dad became aware of what she was doing, began trying to remove it. They found themselves woefully unskilled to do that, and so they took her to the emergency room, and after a long process, the doctor was able to use utensils and to remove all of those hard, dried beans out of her nose. He said, from that day forward, we had a rule in the house, a no beans up the nose rule. None of the other kids had ever thought to violate that principle of life before. But she did, and once it was an open violation, it could give other people ideas, so an open law was posted. Before they posted that law, was it a good idea to shove dry beans up your nose? No. It was just they never thought to violate the principle of life in that particular way, but when it became apparent, then they decided it's necessary we post a law so people can understand that this is harmful to them, right, to the kids and the family. In a sense, God has these laws, these principles of life that make the universe go around. Before the fall, these laws were lived out by all of the heavenly universe. But when Lucifer came into his rebellion, right, he demonstrated destruction of these life principles again and again and brought that to us. So the law is not getting tripped on my words. The law is not necessarily there to save us. It's to show us our true condition so that we realize something's wrong. We need the power of Jesus Christ, and then he can help us use these principles so that we are no longer lawbreakers, but we apply these laws to our lives in a beneficial way that benefits us and those around us, and thus reflects the character of God, who he is. The law identifies sin and need for a Savior. 1 John 3:4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, or the transgression of the law, as the King James would say. Sin is lawlessness. Sometimes I will use in my language, I will talk about dysfunction. Because, you know, when it's like you encounter somebody, they're like, oh, well, they had a lot of dysfunction in their family. And you know that could mean any number of different things. You know, dysfunction, maybe there was a lot of abuse. You know, maybe there was abandonment. But there was a lot of unhealthy things going on in that particular household that impacted them and then impacted their lives moving forward, right? That dysfunction is the same thing as sin. These are unhealthy things, choices that were made, habits that were practiced and followed that led to a very unhealthy environment in that home. God wants all families to have healthy environments. He wants us as human beings, as society, to have a healthy environment so that we can let Jesus come into our lives and apply these principles of the law, which are blessings, to help us live our lives. Jeremiah says this, Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it? That's an important thing to understand about human nature, that God says, look, every human heart, doesn't matter what race you are, what ethnicity, it doesn't matter if you're male or female, or how old you are, or how young you are, or your work class, how much money you make, We all enter into this world with this sin-sick heart. It doesn't mean we're born in this world as serial killers. It means that we're all born in this world with an inclination to follow after dysfunction, to follow after sin, to be at war with God, to be at war with the principles of life, and to do those things that seem good but ultimately are destructive to us and those around it. And so we need to understand this about ourselves, that we can't always trust our heart. Right? As sometimes modern commercials will say, just look deep inside yourself and you'll find the answer. Well, sometimes serial killers look deep inside themselves to find the answer, and that's what leads them to go on their rampage. I think if you've lived long enough, you realize that you can't trust all of your innate desires. They don't, many times they lead you astray. Job 13:23, he describes as saying, how many are my iniquities and sins? Make known to me my rebellion and sin. The idea is that when we enter into this relationship with Jesus and we study His Word and we ask for forgiveness, there's an openness, there's a willingness for God to share with us and show us ourselves through His eyes, which is pretty terrifying because we start to see ourselves, and we start to see our imperfections in ways that we didn't even know were there. But it's necessary because God holds up that spiritual mirror so we can see ourselves as we truly are and then ask for His help and His strength to do better, to become more of what He would have us to be. And that's part of the new covenant experience. Ezekiel 36:26. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. God wants us to be changed and be transformed to the best that we can be. And in finishing here, this is the final slope, I want to clarify sometimes that the idea comes to us that obedience to God's law is legalism. And I've heard people say, well, I don't want to be a legalist, so I intentionally break one of the Ten Commandments, so I'm not trying to keep all of them, and that way I'm not a legalist. That's not legalism. Legalism is about the intention of the heart. Right? You can keep the commandments of God in the pure spirit that you're supposed to, letting Jesus empower you, or you can keep the commandments of God from a legalistic perspective, from an attitude that makes you think you're better than other people, and you can condemn other people. I'm better than you because I do this and you don't. God loves me more. It's almost like a kind of immature, kind of childlike perspective. And I think sometimes when we do delve into the world of legalism, and we've all struggled with that at some point, I have, there's almost this inner desire where there's something we're trying to make up for ourselves sometimes, where we're trying to prove how valuable we are. And so because of the deceptive human heart, there's this aspect in which, in order to make myself more valuable, I seek to make you less valuable. And we see it throughout human history, right? For me to be better, you have to be worse. So I have to tear you down, and then I feel better about myself because I can see the pain and the anguish that clearly I have devalued you. I have chipped away at you. So now you feel miserable about yourself, and now I feel better because I have that power over you. That's part of sin. That's part of dysfunction. That's part of evil. And that's what God doesn't want us to do. So God wants us to be obedient to His law, to His life-giving principles, without that defect of the human sinful heart. Here's a way of understanding it. The old expression, don't put the cart before the horse. Right. Now, I've never used a cart and horse. There's some parts of the world still do. We all have motorized vehicles. But for the sake of the argument, you can see that this is not going to work because what really has the power here to move? It's the horse, right? That's why we call our automated vehicles horsepower, right? Because that was what we originally, then we measured our automated, automotive vehicles according to that standard. The horse is this powerful animal. It's far more powerful than any of us could be. We can't outrace a horse. I don't care how fast you are, how many Olympics you participate in. You can't outrace a horse. You can't be stronger than that horse. And so if you want to move something, you need to attach that horse to the cart, get in the cart, and whatever else that you need that horse to carry, and you take off. That's what gives you the power. Jesus is the gospel. He's the horsepower. Him living in your heart is what gives you the power to move forward, to carry out these life-giving principles, to be obedient law keepers. And when you are successful in that, you still are at the point where you recognize, I couldn't do it without the horsepower, so there's no reason to brag to myself or about myself. Because in what good I've been able to do, it's only through the horsepower of Jesus Christ that's gotten me there. But legalism says, I don't need the horse, I can do it myself. In which case, you look like this guy. Got a nice, powerful horse back there who's behind the wagon, and this poor guy, and he's probably much stronger than I will ever be, but I doubt his workday is very effective. Right? And so when we talk about what God wants us to do and these life-giving principles he wants us to carry out, if we don't do it in the power and the strength of God and the Holy Spirit, then we look like this guy in God's eyes. We think we're pretty strong because we're at least keeping the cart from rolling back down the hill maybe. But in the end, we're pretty weak. The person who actually attaches the cart to the horse, they're going to move farther and faster. And that's really what God wants us to do. He wants us to embrace the power of the gospel. He wants us to embrace Jesus as the life-giving source of our life. We need his cleansing. We need his power and his strength. And then he gives us the ability to carry out these life-giving principles, right? And when we fail and when we stumble, we ask God for forgiveness and we keep moving forward. Don't become obsessed about perfection, right? When you make mistakes, it's okay. You don't think, okay, I'm disqualified, I'm done. That's what the devil wants you to think. It's about a journey. It's about keep moving forward. And you will fail and you will stumble. All of us will at points. But yet we have Jesus to say, it's okay. Come to me. I'll help you. We'll work through this. I'll cleanse you and we'll move forward. And that's what it's all about, is a life-giving journey as we're moving closer and closer to the second coming. But as we do, we must remember, as the Greek most clearly states about John 14, 15, this is an English translation that reflects that most accurately, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Amen. So it's my prayer that all of us would seek to uphold God's law and these life-giving principles through the power of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Let us pray. Father in heaven, oh Lord, thank you for every soul that's here. Lord, I thank you for every person that's come new and those that are already familiar and those that haven't been here in a while. We're thankful for every human being here. We are all valuable in your sight. We're all worthy, and there's none of us who stand above anyone else. We are all equal at the foot of the cross, in need of your love, in need of your instruction and your guidance. So, Lord, wrap your loving arms around each and every one of us individually as we move forward today, this week, as we impact people in our work, in our families, and the world around us. Help us to let your love pour forth through us that we may honor your commandments and live pure, that others may see your love and your character. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.